Thank you, Father, for this moment together tonight. We certainly invite you to be with us. Would find this meeting folly if you were not with us. So we ask for help in the understanding of the word. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're considering the last events of the life of Jesus as recorded by John. Last week we talked about Jesus accepting the cup which the Father had given him. That means that his cup of life, his lot in life, which was to go to the cross. I have to say to you, practically speaking, that if you put your life in the hands of God to take whatever you've got there from him, it'll be a rewarding and meaningful life. The Lord can make meaningful any kind of circumstance or situation. If you are not a Christian, the circumstances of life are idiocy. As Portia says in The Merchant of Venice, life is a tale told by an idiot. I think it's Portia that said that, one of the characters in The Merchant of Venice. Life is a tale told by an idiot. That's true. So the person without Christ lives in a world of folly and futility. But take the same set of circumstances and put Christ in the picture, and he can make that set of circumstances meaningful to you in your life and in your growth. Provided that you do not set ahead of time in your mind what you think those circumstances ought to bring forth to you. If you have your own way of how they ought to work out for you, you're going to have trouble. But if you just take each day from Christ and assume that the situation is what he wants. I had a situation where a man was causing his wife a great deal of difficulty, and for reasons known only to the Lord, he kept him around harassing her and so forth. And then so I said to her, well, if he left, what would you do for entertainment? But that's a little bit far out. But the spirit of the thing. You know, the Lord has reasons for things in your life, for allowing them to be there. Not for entertainment, that's just a little bit of too much. But he has a reason. You've got that job that you're getting hassled on, you see, and you don't like the situation, you say, well, things are bad, but if you're there because you think this is what the Lord wants for you, then you just stay there and let the flak come. But just put on your vest, your bulletproof vest, and let the flak come. We have an expression in our among the troops down there that we stonewall it. You know, if you're there because God put you there, then just stonewall it. Just be a stonewall and let everything bounce off you. Just hang in there. Don't let the devil drive you off the post. Stay there. And that's the way you have to look at it. Well, that's what it means in this phrase that Jesus said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, it may be that the cup is the result of some mistakes you've made. We've all made mistakes. The longer we live, the more the list of mistakes that we've made. And sometimes the cup is a mistake. You ever mix up some kind of brew and then realize after you start drinking it, it was a mistake? Shouldn't have put that together. But you drink it because you don't want to waste it, maybe. But you're going to go ahead and drink it. Now, you've put your own cup together. Sometimes you've poured your own bitters into the cup, maybe. Well, the Lord lets you go ahead and drink the cup, then you know the next time to mix it differently. So even if these things are the result of mistakes, still the Lord can turn that into growth and blessing and maturing for you. So don't resist it. Just take it in the name of Christ and go on. All right, so much for last week. These are the last hours of Christ. He has come right up to the end of his life with the triumphant note that he's still drinking the cup that God has given him. he sweat drops of blood over it. He didn't always feel great about it, and he said at one point to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus had his stint in the flesh. He was not fleshly, in the sense that he was given to the flesh, but he did live in the flesh. He did experience the things of the natural life. All the stuff that, you'll pardon the expression, that the Roman Church and some others put out about Jesus' early days as a child, where he was making clay birds and breathing into them and making them live and all that stuff, is just not according to Scripture. How do we know that? Because in John 2, concerning the marriage feast where he turned the water into wine, the Bible says this was the first miracle that Jesus did. He was not around doing miracles. In fact, he was so normal that his own relative, John the Baptist, did not even know that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet he was his relative. They were born close to the same time. And he didn't know. The Spirit had to point him out, remember? The Spirit had to say to John the Baptist, I'll point out to you the Son of God. Well, then it became evident to John that it was Jesus, but he didn't know that ahead of time. Jesus lived a very normal life. So he went through all the experiences of the flesh that you and I go through. And he is therefore sympathetic with those. And of course, that also is what the Bible tells us, because he says in Hebrews 2 that was fitting that he would become like unto his brethren in all things, so that he might help them, so they might succor them. Then he goes on in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, to say, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus went through life as we go through it. He did not sin, but that doesn't mean he didn't feel the test. Jesus felt the slap of waves against his hull. That didn't mean he was subject to sinking. He was not going to sink, but he certainly felt waves against him. There are ways that you and I get tested today, which, by the grace of God, we're not going to succumb to it. When you come to the end of your life, you will have weathered it, but you're going to feel the force of it. So Jesus lived his life on the earth, took the cup God gave him, felt the same pathos and pangs and tensions that we feel, and came to the end victoriously, still drinking the cup that was given to him. And now he's going to drink it to the dregs. So comes then the troops, the hosts of the hierarchy. Therefore then the band and the kiliarch, that means the rulers of thousands, a centurion is a commander of 100 troops. A kiliarch commands 1,000. The commander, so here is the kiliarch, the attendants of the Jews, that is the priests, together they took Jesus. You imagine that whole band coming out there to get Jesus? Jesus, who was the simple philosopher, even if they didn't believe him, you know, he was a simple philosopher going about the roads of Palestine, teaching and healing and so forth. And they think they have to come out to get him with this great host. So they took Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the chief priest that year. Then a note, it was Caiaphas who took who counseled together with the Jews that they should permit one man to die for the people. In other words, the thing referred to there is that after Lazarus had been raised from the dead in that miraculous encounter, the priests were very much afraid of Jesus. And they felt that the whole nation of Israel would run after him, this wild rebel in their minds. And so the chief priest said at that time, why don't we take him and kill him? Isn't it better for one man to die than that the whole nation should perish? And John goes on to remark that he spoke prophetically, not because he really understood what he was saying, but because as high priest that year, the Spirit of God went and spoke through him in spite of himself. It was like Saul of old King Saul, prophesying with the prophets there when he went to seize David, you see, and got mixed up with a band of prophets, and he himself prophesied. Well, it wasn't that he was really that close to God, but some spirit got hold of him. So this chief priest, seeing that the miracle of Lazarus was going to cause a lot of trouble among the Israelites, thought they should kill Jesus at that time. But he was really being used of God to make a prophetic utterance to Israel that there was a man who was going to die for them. And Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. And not a bad thing to do, even into the chambers of the persecutors. They followed Jesus there. And that disciple was known to the chief priests and together entered in with Jesus into the court of the chief priests. And Peter stood at the door without. Then that other disciple who was known of the chief priests had said to the doorkeeper, or spoke to the doorkeeper, and led Peter in, or brought Peter in. Now, probably this disciple was John himself, the writer of the book. He referred to him in other places as that disciple. And so it was probably John who went in there, who knew the chief priest. And he brought Peter in with him. Now comes Peter's great ordeal. The maid, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, you are not one of the disciples of this man, are you? And that one said, I am not. And the servants and the attendants stood and made a fire because it was cold. Then Peter was standing and warming himself with them. Now, Peter's getting into trouble. We could say by analogy or allegory here that Peter is warming himself at the world's fires. He's taking comfort with the enemy, in a way. And he gets in trouble with it. I'm going to make this statement, and I'm not going to say that it is directly one-to-one what John was intending for you to get from this, but it's nevertheless a statement that goes along with his thought. Loneliness is a problem, and it's painful, but is probably a lot less painful than some of the things that people do to get rid of their loneliness. And people think, well, I'm lonely, I'll go join this group over here. And they know it's not a good group for them to be in, but they don't want to be lonely, so they go. And then they get ripped up. You can live with loneliness, but you can't always live with the things that rip you up, that you buy as a result of trying to cure your loneliness. So watch that point. Just like you can live with poverty, but you can't always live with the destruction that follows the unlawful pursuit of riches. I didn't say you can't be rich. I just said the unlawful pursuit of it, either unlawful from God's point of view or from the world's. So just think about that. When you go to make drastic changes in your life, remember that the cure may be worse than the illness. So anyway, Peter's out there warming himself with these people. Verse 25. They said then to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? And that one denied and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a kinsman of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, surely I saw you in the garden with him, didn't I? Again, then Peter denied it and immediately the cock crowed. Now, what is the meaning of the cock crowing? Well, Jesus had told Peter not many days previously that before the cock crowed twice, he would deny him three times. And in this sequence of events, all of which are not recorded here in John, that is exactly what happened. Three different times, Peter denied knowing him, and the last time, according to the Matthew account, he swore that he didn't know him. So Peter denied the Lord. Now, it is one of the most comforting thoughts in all the Bible, because it shows us the limits or the extent of God's grace. Now, imagine yourself in this situation. Imagine, put the shoe on the other foot. You're in court. You've been charged with some heinous crime. You see coming into the courtroom one of your very best friends. The best friend you got. Think of the best friend you got, and that's the one who walks into the courtroom. See? And the question comes up from some in the room whether he is a friend of yours or not, or she. And you hear them with your own ears denying that they know you, and finally even swearing at the person and said, blankety blank, leave me alone, I don't know him. I don't know her. Now think of how you would feel toward that person. And think on the other side of the fence how you would feel if you had done that to your best friend under pressure. Maybe the pressure is so intense that you finally just break down and say, no, I don't know them, and run from the room. Now, how will you feel about what you've done? You'll feel pretty rotten. And Peter felt rotten, all right. He went out and wept bitterly. But the tenderness and grace of Christ is shown here when the new contact is made with Peter. And when the average one of us would think the Lord would not even want to see us again if we had done that to him. We turn away from the Lord for far less than that. You think over your worst sins that you think might have offended the Lord, and then compare them with the idea that you would, before the Lord's face, curse and deny him and say you never knew him. That's pretty bad. So if you turn away for less than that, think of how you would turn away if you ever did that. But does the Lord reject you on those conditions? And the answer is no. So here comes Peter now, after the resurrection is over, to the tomb. Now the experience has taught Peter something, because he was very bold about his devotion. Just as vehemently protesting that he would never deny the Lord, as vehemently as he did deny him, in fact. Remember that it's all almost like what they call a manic depressive state. A person who's capable of extremely high emotional experiences is also capable of extremely low depressions. It's part of the same piece of goods, same psyche that makes a person very euphoric. You know the type of person that's, what we mean by euphoric is they just feel bubbly all and great, you know. The kind of person that just gets ecstatic when things go their way and they're just so great and lovely and everything is beautiful. And then when they don't go their way, they're likely to be as far down. They seem like they come out of the pit. They're an angel one day and a devil the next, you know, just as the way they are. But people like that. Now, there are some cautions that ought to be offered here regarding letting yourself go in great ecstasies religiously and trying to produce tremendous religious experiences, because often these things are followed by something quite the opposite. So the best thing is relying not upon your own emotional feelings at all. I don't say you shouldn't have emotions. Please believe me. I never said that. You can't get away from emotional feelings, and there's nothing wrong whatsoever with being happy in the Lord. I mean, that is to say, in having some feelings of enjoyment of the Lord and so forth. Nothing wrong with that. But seeking those as the test of experience, that's the problem. Don't put any weight on that. Don't trust either the highs or the lows. Don't trust either one. One of the hymns we sing says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is frame of mind, is what they mean. So when you're feeling just especially sweet and lovely, don't trust it. Because you can be ugly the next minute. Your faith is in Christ, not your ability to believe in Christ. It is His faith in you that is functioning day by day to keep you afloat, not your ability to corral the faith of God and harbor it in your heart. Peter's protestations of devotion, which happened a number of times in the Gospels, several occasions, Peter was right out there in the forefront of being the Lord's chief supporter. Later on, finds out that he's down at the other end of the pole. Okay, well, now, when he then, after Jesus has died, comes then the news that the tomb is empty, and Peter rushes right into it, to the tomb. He hasn't lost his caring about Christ. He's devastated as far as feeling what Christ might care for him, but he has not lost his caring. Why? Because when it was announced that the tomb was empty, he was the one that brushed the other aside and rushed right in. The one he was coming with, probably again John, coming to the tomb, the one disciple got there first. And Peter came lumbering along and got to the tomb, and instead of waiting there like the other fellow did, Peter just went right down into the tomb. That was characteristic of his way of doing things. So he hadn't lost his devotion. Now, a very important lesson for you to learn about that is that the test of whether Christ is still with you or not is the fact that you care whether he's still with you or not. There are times that you get into trouble and you feel like you've denied or you have let the Lord down or you've not been capable of doing what you thought you ought to do for him. The flesh has gotten in the way and so forth. And then some people begin to wonder if, after all, the Lord cares about them because they've been offensive to Him. And the answer to the thing, of course, is that the very fact that they wonder shows that He is still with them, because you wouldn't care about Christ at all if His Spirit was not in you. So that very act of Peter's, of caring that Jesus rose, rushing into the tomb, reveals that his heart is still with the Lord. Well, then when the Lord told Mary, revealed himself to her and said, go and tell the disciples that I'm going to meet them in Galilee, that I go before them into Galilee. And he said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going before them into Galilee. What a tender note that is, especially Peter. Don't miss Peter, because I want him to know that I want him there. Else Peter would have been crushed and would not have shown up, probably. So that was a very tender touch there as far as Peter was concerned. And then, again, at the end of the book of John, and we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but here is Peter then with having already made sort of a reconciliation. He knew now that the Lord was going to be with him. Now he goes out to fish. 21st chapter of John, are waiting around. And Peter is an antsy type, and he can't just sit there on a beach and wait. He's going to go fishing. And so he said, I'm going to go fishing. And the rest of some of the other brothers said, we're going to go with you. So they all went out fishing together. Now comes Jesus into their midst. He comes to the shore. They're out there in the boat fishing. They haven't caught anything. They fished all night. So where do we find Jesus and the disciples? Not in a square in Jerusalem announcing resurrection to the world or putting on a stage show about life after death or writing books very rapidly about it. Where do we find them? Down by the sea, fishing. A fantasy that even the most imaginative fiction writer would not have invented. This comes out in this commentary. perhaps even read this already, but I made a note of this point. What fiction writer would take an incident where a man has just risen from the dead and follow that by the fact that they have breakfast on the beach and do a little fishing? No, if you're writing a fiction, you're going to have them all out there getting on the bandwagon and running a roadshow to tell everybody how great it all is. Where is Jesus? Down on the beach. And what's he doing? Cooking breakfast. Now, how is that for a fiction? It's not fiction, but that's why truth is strange in fiction, as you and I know. And among other things, what's he doing? He's making peace with Peter, straightening Peter's head out a little bit. Needed a considerable amount of straightening. He's doing it on the basis of getting Peter to recognize just where he is at. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Than these what? Well, it's not easy to tell from the Greek text whether he's talking about the fish or his brothers, but probably his brothers there. Because he had said, if everyone forsakes you, I won't. It was his very express statement to Jesus. And that's when Jesus said, wait a minute, Peter, you're getting a little high there. You're off your rocker. Because you're not only will you not stay with me, you'll deny me three times. So he's coming back to Peter and he's saying, well, Peter, what do you think now? Well, he doesn't need to ask a whole lot what he thinks because Peter knows, but he wants Peter to realize what he thinks. And so he offers him or tells him he wants him to feed his sheep and so forth. But the whole exchange is that Jesus felt that Peter was worth rescuing in spite of this heinous denial that he made. It's a very comforting thing to us. The Lord knows that most of the time we talk through our hats. It's pretty entertaining to listen to human beings trying to tell each other how things are, what's going on. You hear people having philosophical discussions, you know, and one says, well, I think this, and somebody says, well, I think that, another one has another opinion. It's all pretty ridiculous. Mostly sandbox sophistry. Just been working on this thing with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, and plowing through that thing. We'll have probably a 25 or 30 page supplement on the woman of the well. I've been really thinking that thing out. And Jesus gives to her a very simple thing about water that even she, a simple Samaritan woman, no education, whatever, probably can't read or write, coming to draw water from the well, living a very, very lowly kind of life, because while today living with another person is looked upon as a rather sophisticated thing to do, in those days, she was just a cut above a prostitute. So she's not a noble woman in the community at all, and she's coming to this well, which is quite a ways off the beat, because she, no doubt, I mean, there was a well that was a lot closer to Sychar than this one, probably came down there because she didn't face the women of the community. Here she'd been married five different times, now living with a man that's not her husband. A remarkable story, because Jesus reaches the Samaritan people through that lowly woman. Almost like coming in the back gate. And he reaches out to the Samaritans through her. But the point is that giving her this simple thing about water, what does she understand about life? Very little, except how to have babies, I guess. Beyond that, she doesn't know much. She knows how to draw water. And that's her task. The women in those days were the ones that drew the water. Jesus knew that whatever else she didn't know, one thing she did know was that water is there and that water is necessary. So he said to her, well, I'll give you water to drink that you'll never thirst again. And there's a brief exchange. He tells her in a way what he means by that. He straightens out some of her faulty thinking about worship and Mount Gerizim and a few other trivia. and gets to the point that he is the Messiah, because he has the capacity to tell her what her life was without even knowing her. She brought her other villagers with her out to see Jesus and hear him. And she and her fellow villagers all believed in Christ as a result of this very simple expression of the truth from Jesus in terms of both the water and the well and her private life, what it was, that he knew her. Now, from that one simple experience, she was able to identify herself with Christ. And I say to you tonight that just the very simplicity of identification with Christ is the chief point of uniqueness of our Christian experience. Now, the Lord came to Peter with love and grace. Peter did not understand a whole lot about what Jesus was saying. He even got into a little contest with Jesus about the love that he had, what kind of love it was. You know that from all that I've said to you, that there is a distinction between the love that is affection, sort of a human thing, and the love that is caring and responsibility. Jesus said to Peter, asked him, "Do you love my sheep? Or do you love me rather more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, Jesus asks him using the word agape, which means, do you really care? Do you have responsibility for in our relationship? And Peter says, "Yes, you know that I love you." And Peter uses the word for affection. He says, "Lord, I do have great affection for you." And the Lord says, "Well, feed my sheep," and so forth. But as that exchange, you get the feeling that Peter didn't really quite understand what Jesus was trying to say after all. But nevertheless, these simple disciples went out to change the world. And gave us the comfort to believe that we simple people, I class myself there with that because I'm a simple person. And you learn a few things as you go through life, and you find out by the time you get to the point where you have a little understanding of things that you know so very little that you want to start all over again. I feel that way. I feel like there's so much I don't know that I'd like to start in college all over again and learn it. You don't know anything. I don't know anything compared to how much knowledge there is available. I'm a simple soul like you are. We're all, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not a simple soul. You have to judge for yourself, but I am. And compared to some of the geniuses of this world, we don't rate very high. But the Lord takes simple people like us and is able to give us enough grasp of the truth to function and to reach out to help others. We don't need to be complicated about it at all. Here is a little Samaritan woman that in one encounter with Jesus at the well, and a very simple analogy given to her, finds her way to faith. That's a beautiful thing. So you certainly, you and I certainly, here in this room tonight, with the kind of knowledge we have from the Word, should not have any difficulty with it. But the thing with Peter was he didn't understand anything of what was going on in his life. I'm sure he never could quite figure out what happened in that denial thing. And even later on in Peter's life, he had to be reprimanded by Paul, and that's a pretty hard thing. The Roman church likes to look at Peter as their great hero, and it's all right. They can do that if they want to. But it's interesting to note that Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because he was off base. Now, Peter was the first pope, and we have the doctrine of infallibility of the pope, and you have to do a little rethinking of that whole thing. Just a little bit of rethinking. So, but the, of course, the problem is most people wouldn't know that that's in the Bible. Very few Roman Catholics would know that those passages are there about Peter. See? They don't read the Bible that much. Even a priest don't always read the Bible. But, because, I mean, they study the Ante-Nicene Fathers. They study their religious traditions. Because the priest is not primarily supposed to be an independent expositor of the Bible. He's supposed to gather together the knowledge of the church and present it. I'm not saying this in any way of putting down the Roman church. I'm just saying what the facts are here. That the Roman priest is committed to studying the theology of the church and presenting that, and he's not at liberty to be a private interpreter of the word. So he probably does not realize this, but Peter was not infallible in a lot of these things. And of course, the Roman church would not say that any pope was infallible as a private person. They would never say that. But in dealing with theological matters, when they speak ex cathedra, they speak in the view of the church, they speak infallibly. Now, why would I even talk about this? Because Peter was a fallible person. Peter had a great deal of weakness, but then so do we. And it is comforting to know, it's comforting to me to know that with all Peter's skullduggery and idiocy, that he still was one of the Lord's chosen people. He still had that tremendous vision there to go to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Chapter 10, you read about it. Peter was commissioned of God to go and present the word to the Gentile population, whereas up to that point it had been given to the Jews. But God had a plan in Peter's life, and he was loved. Peter was loved as much as any disciple, even though he made his mistakes. But the thing about Peter and the thing about David of old in the Old Testament and about others is the heart for God that they had. Now, you people here are a marvelous testimony to the grace of Christ. To come and be concerned about Jesus Christ, and for that kind of spirits, the Lord will bless your hearts. I didn't say he'll bless your hands. You may be poor as a church mouse, poor as Job's turkey, as they say, had to lean up against the fence to gobble. He was so poor. But you may be poor in this world's goods, or you may be weak and wandering and weary, all of these things. But in God's eyes, you're very, very great. Now, how do I know that? I take the cue from David, because it was said of David that he was a man after God's heart, and yet David was running around Palestine like the happy warrior, just shooting up the land. I mean, David was a warrior, and he was in one scrape after another. David's relationship to God was a wild, unpredictable thing, and yet from the heart of David came psalms that are like they came right off the wings of an angel. You know, just beautiful hymns to God. The Spirit of God sang to the world through the harp and heart of David. And yet he was a warrior running up and down Palestine and doing all kinds of things. Now, that isn't that God condones everything that David did. But the fact that David had a heart for God was a choice thing to God, in spite of his mistakes. And the same with Peter. The fact that Peter had this heart for God was the crux of the matter. The Lord will put up with a lot of things from you, because we're all babies, let's face it, you know. We're kiddies playing in the sandbox. And the Lord has to put up with us a lot. But we care about him. And he perpetuates that because we have an open heart. Week after week, he keeps nudging you to come back because he knows you care. And he knows that it's good for you to hear the word. And he knows that this is what's best for you. It's a beautiful thing. I would think that everyone here in this room tonight ought to just be really rejoicing in the Lord in the sense that he's with you because he's directing you in the study of the word and so forth. All right, well, I think we better stop here. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. Only the Spirit of Christ can really make anything out of this and make it serviceable to the hearts of your people. We pray that it may be so. In Christ's name, amen.